You turn in the scriptures tonight to Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This far we read God's word. The verses of this chapter to which we call our attention are really found in the entire first part of the psalm. We read a few of them out of the very beginning, verses 2 through 4. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And then a little later on, too, in verses 7 and following, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall guide me, and so on. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is the foundation for the truth that is taught for you and me in Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we'll be considering together questions and answers 101 and 102. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. We are considering together the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Last time we found that taking God's name in an empty or frivolous matter upon our lips is indeed a sin. In fact, a sin so horrendous that God says he will not hold us guiltless. That is to say, positively, he will hold one guilty of such sins before him. But this Lord's Day, however, we consider the use of God's name in a good way. That way is the religious oath, or better yet, the lawful oath, an oath that is according now to the law of God. Evidently, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism deemed it necessary to devote a separate entire Lord's Day to the subject of swearing an oath. Perhaps that was decided because of the predominant denial of the swearing of an oath at the time of the Reformation. There was a radical group of reformers known as the Anabaptists who insisted that one may never take that name of God upon them, even in swearing upon their lips, even in swearing an oath. There are still such groups of people today who feel exactly the same way. When considering this Lord's Day, at first I felt it really almost unnecessary for me to consider this particular idea in connection with the third commandment, separate from the Lord's Day that we considered the last time. After all, the church of today doesn't seem to be threatened anymore by those who would deny the swearing of a lawful oath. But the more that we consider this particular Lord's Day, the more inclined we become to a separate consideration of it. Not because it's all that greatly important that we consider that an oath is indeed lawful in the eyes of God, but more, this particular Lord's Day teaches you and me something else about that great and mighty God whom we serve. God, of course, is a God of infinite attributes, and a couple of his attributes stand on the foreground in the swearing of a lawful oath. First of all, that God is omniscient, that is, all-knowing. And secondly, that God is omnipresent, that is, that he is everywhere present, so that when we call upon the name of God to witness something that we are saying by the swearing of an oath, then we are calling upon him as a transcendent, almighty, but also as a God who is omniscient and omnipresent in all of his ways. The lawful oath is based upon the fact that God is all-knowing. And since the heart of the law is this, to love God for who he is, then to learn something more about God and who he is indeed important for you and me as God's children as well. And in fact, will lead us into a more faithful keeping of that law of God. See, all along we've been drawing our attention to the attributes of God in connection with the commandments. In the first commandment, we worship one God. That's who God is. He's one God. In the second commandment, we worship that God as an invisible, transcendent God. Even last time, when we considered the names of God, we considered that God's names are holy, and they speak of him as a sovereign God. So it isn't strange for us now, in connection with this same commandment, to consider a couple of more attributes of our God. Tonight we're going to call attention, therefore, to those two attributes that are given to us in Psalm 139. And with these attributes, we want to consider, too, the implications that these will have on our swearing an oath. These attributes will determine what makes for you and me a lawful oath, and they will also determine the seriousness also of swearing an oath. They will determine our attitude when we in fact make a vow, or when we swear an oath. So we consider this morning calling upon, or this evening, calling upon omniscient God. And we want to consider two things in that connection. First of all, the lawful oath, and then secondly, its lawful use. What do we mean when we're speaking about a lawful or a biblical oath? Edinburgh Catechism defines it for us in its answer to question 101. To swear an oath religiously by the name of God is either when the magistrates demand something of the subjects, or demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. From that we discover that a lawful oath is one used most often by the magistrates, when the magistrates call upon us to use an oath, and more particularly, that swearing of a lawful oath or a religious oath is demanded of us by the courts of our land. Evidently, that was true in the day and age of the Reformation as well, but we know that that's true of our day and age too, when we stand in a court of law. It used to be, of course, that you held a Bible up. That isn't happening anymore today, it seems. But it is, at the same time, an oath that we swear when we go upon the witness stand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help my God, or so help me God. That which is itself not an oath, but certainly stands in close relation to that swearing of an oath, is a vow. And we're going to be considering that briefly also this evening in connection with the swearing of an oath. Swearing of an oath, of course, is consciously calling upon God to be a witness to what now I've said, that I am telling the truth and not telling a lie. A vow is a little bit different. A vow is something that a child of God, a believer, speaks within the realm of the church. And it is a solemn promise or a pledge that he or she makes in the realm of the church. And when they make that promise and that pledge, they don't have to swear an oath. They don't have to say, I promise this, so help me God. Because they're standing in the realm of believers. And it is assumed that God is, in fact, a witness to those vows that they speak, the promise or the pledge that they make in the church. So there is definitely a difference between swearing an oath and making a vow in the church, and yet nevertheless, God is our witness in both instances. So we're going to make brief reference to the speaking of a vow also in connection with this commandment, and we're going to consider them together. And considering the taking of a vow, of course, we're speaking of something that touches every one of us a lot more personally than what perhaps the swearing of an oath does. We don't really swear an oath all that often. We aren't called into a court of the land all that often and must swear that oath to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. There are other instances, of course, that we swear an oath, but even in those instances, they do not occur all that often in our lives. The vow, however, is something that's very, very familiar to a believer because his or her life is filled with taking vows. We take a vow, for example, when we make confession of faith in the church, a promise or a pledge. And God is there as our witness. We take vows at the time of baptism. Parents vow to instruct their children in the fear of the Lord and to the utmost of their power. We make vows when we enter into the marriage state, solemn pledges or promises to which God himself is a witness. We make vows when office bearers stand before the church and promise or pledge to function in their office to the best of their ability and in the fear of God's name. So that vow affects you and me a whole lot more personally, you see, and that's why it's a good thing also to consider that together with the swearing of an oath. The aspect of the lawful oath that we've already mentioned is this, that with an oath we always call upon God. We use his name and we call upon him as our witness. Now, we stress this because it is exactly this that lies at the very heart of the oath that we take, and that stands therefore in connection with this third commandment, the use of God's names. What this means is that an oath is not in harmony with God's commandment if we're not calling on God himself. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. I don't want to be accused of repeating myself. We're going to come back to that a little bit later, and we're going to touch on that once again. But it's all important for us to have that before us now. If an oath is going to be pleasing to God, we call on nobody but the name of God himself in the swearing of an oath. Because God won't give that honor to any creature. It's an honor that belongs to him alone. That's true, because you see, God alone is both omniscient and omnipotent, or omnipresent. Omnipresent. Omniscient and omnipresent. And in order for us to keep this third command properly, we must know God and we must confess God as such too. We must love God and we must love him specifically, first of all, as the omniscient one. If we in any way deny God's omniscience, we deny God himself. And we fail to love him as we ought. And the natural result of that is the abuse of an oath that we swear. That God is omniscient means, very simply, that God knows everything. Omniscience. He knows all. That's what's true of our God. He knows all things. And until we understand at least to a small degree what that means about our God, we can't really fully love him as the God whom we serve, you see. It implies more, too, than what might first meet the eye. It certainly means that God knows all things that go on in this world. It means that he knows everything that we do. He knows everything that we say. God knows everything that we think that no one else knows about. God knows of that. And that's why we read this particular psalm too before, Psalm 139. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. God knows it when I'm sitting there in my house. God knows it when I get up and I leave my house. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows everything. And yet God's omniscience goes even deeper than that, people of God. Even though that's enough alone to stun the imagination, that God knows every thought of our hearts and minds, and that he knows every thought everywhere in everybody's hearts and minds all at the same time. God knows all that. It stuns the imagination already. But there's a lot more to that. God knows all things at all times because, after all, he is God, and there is no knowledge that can exist even apart from God and his own knowledge. And implied in that, first of all, is the fact that God knows all things before they even happen. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. In fact, God knows all these things before time ever began. Everything that we think and everything that we say and everything that we do is not hidden from God, because God determined them all in his eternal counsel for all things before time began. He knew them all then. And that's what the Bible means when it speaks of God's foreknowledge. God knows beforehand what things are planned by us, what things are thought by us, what things are said by us. God knows them all. It doesn't mean, people of God, what the Arminian likes to think, that this knowledge of God he has of everything is that he has all these possible contingencies that he knows about, so that he knows exactly how to react to the free will of man. If the free will of man goes this way, then God knows exactly how to react to that, because, well, in eternity he knew some kind of a contingency, some kind of a plan to take care of that if man were to go this way or if man were to go that way. That's not what God's foreknowledge means. It refers to God's divine counsel by which he has crossed every T and dotted every I of what was going to go on in this world, and that from all eternity. God knows everything. It does not simply mean that God knows how to deal with everything. It means that everything that man thinks is already known by Almighty God in eternity. God's omniscience. That stuns the imagination of puny man. God's knowledge is determinative. God's knowledge from eternity is effectual. God's knowledge controls even the very thinking of men and the words that he speaks. God knows what goes on inside of us. Every bit of it. He knows you and me better than we know ourselves. This awe-inspiring attribute of God we must view hand in hand with his virtue of omnipresence, which means God is all or everywhere present. He is everywhere. Nobody can escape the eye of God because he's everywhere. He's everywhere. And again, the psalmist makes that known to us very clearly in the passage that we read here in Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where can I go? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I take my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, try to run away from God like Jonah. God is there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Whatever I do, wherever I go, I'm not hiding from God. I can go somewhere in the darkness of night where nobody else is going to see me because it's dark outside, but God will see me. I can flee to the farthest most point in the earth, dig myself down into a cave. God sees me. Why? Because God, you see, is at all times everywhere present. At all times. He's not only here now, he's in Singapore right now. God is everywhere present. Always. Always. And we have to even be careful when we speak of God in that sense of the word, because it's easy for us to put earthly limitations on God's omnipresence as well, too. It's not as if somehow God is everywhere present yet contained in this present world. God not only stands in eternity above time, but God stands in infinity. He stands above space. He stands beyond this realm in which you and I live. And he's everywhere at all times, seeing everything that's going on with his watchful eye. What a word of comfort for you and me, who are God's people and are held within his tender care. His eye of love is upon us in all things, but to stand in awe at that almighty God who not only knows everything that's going on, but sees everything that goes on too, because he's everywhere present. All-knowing, everywhere present. Well, that ought to make us think twice of what we say and what we do. Even if we think that we can hide these things from our parents or from our fellow saints in the church, God is there, and he sees, and he knows. The keeping of this third commandment of God requires that kind of knowledge of our God. And it demands that we love our God as such too. God's omniscience and omnipresence are the basis for swearing a lawful oath and become the basis for us taking a solemn vow as well. And more, these attributes of God will also determine how we use that lawful oath and how we use those vows that we take aright. Since the oath demands of us a calling on the name of the omniscient God, we will certainly avoid all abuse of the oath, since God knows when we abuse that oath too. The lawful oath certainly can be abused, and at times is abused. It's abused all the time, of course, in the wicked world, and it's abused when we begin to take that lawful oath or that oath or the swearing of an oath and use it in a rather vain and frivolous manner. It's something that we see often in our world today, you know. Surely we've heard someone saying such as, "I swear on a stack of Bibles." Or, and this is true of even you and me, huh? No, really, I swear it's true. We could do that. That's a frivolous use of the oath. We may do that. We're not exempt from it either. But such is an abuse of the oath that Scripture itself condemns for you and me. It condemns it. Jesus condemns it. Jesus condemned that in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And then James, of course, reiterates this frivolous use of the oath in his epistle, chapter 5, verse 12. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, there are those, of course, who take this condemnation of that frivolous and unlawful use of the oath, and they want to say, one may never swear an oath. Jesus is teaching that. James is teaching that to you and to me. We may not swear an oath at all. At first glance, we might even want to say, well, that does make sense, doesn't it? That's what Jesus seems to say. I say, swear not at all. In the Old Testament, it taught, pay those oaths that you swear. But I say to you now in the New Testament, don't swear at all. Makes sense then that they're saying that we mayn't swear at all. But there is indeed a lawful, biblical, religious use of the law that God not only is pleased with, but requires. Actually requires of you and me. It's true, you know, in the Old Testament, there were those who swore by God's name, oaths. Think of Abraham, for example, in Genesis 21, when Abimelech came to him and made Abraham swear an oath that Abraham and his servants wouldn't destroy Abimelech and his servants. Abraham swore an oath to Abimelech. We find that Abraham also made his servant Eliezer swear an oath that when he went to the land of Haran to seek out a wife for Isaac, that he would not find an ungodly, unbelieving woman from Haran, but that he would find a God-fearing wife for Isaac. And Eliezer swore an oath. Joseph was made to swear an oath by Jacob that when Jacob died, they would not leave him buried over there in Egypt, but that they would carry his body to the land of Canaan and bury him in the cave of Machpelah with his fathers. And Joseph swore that oath to his father. We find, of course, Moses himself speaking of that lawful oath in the Old Testament when in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, we find this law, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. So the Old Testament indeed teaches you and me of that lawful oath. But that lawful oath wasn't something that was limited either to the Old Testament times. We find, for example, the Apostle Paul himself swearing an oath. He does that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Moreover, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. That was the swearing of an oath. I call God for a record upon my soul. What is more, and this to me is conclusive proof that there is such a thing as a religious oath, a biblical oath, it's God himself that swore an oath by his own name. And he didn't just swear that oath in the Old Testament, but he swears that oath to you and to me today as well. We read of that in Hebrews 6, verses 16 and 17. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He swore an oath to Abraham. He swore that oath to Isaac once again. He swore that oath to Jacob. He swore that oath to David over and over again throughout the Old Testament. He swore an oath, and he swears that oath to you and to me today. And because he can swear by no greater than himself, he swore by his own name. And this is what he swore an oath to. I will keep my covenant with you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I am your God. You are my people, and I will ever dwell with you. And I swear that by my own name. And God swore that by his own name in order that two immutable things might cause that covenant to stand unto all eternity. Number one, God is unchangeable. And number two, he swears an oath by his own name. And that covenant of God will stand forever. He swears an oath to you and to me. And neither does the infallible word of God contradict itself in these passages and the ones that we quoted earlier that Jesus spoke and James spoke. That brings us to the second reason we cannot agree with those who deny the lawful oath. When we examine closely the passages used to deny the lawful oath, we will discover that the main idea of those passages, the main idea of Jesus, the main idea of James is this: you must walk honestly in this world. You mayn't be liars. Your yes ought to be a yes, and your no ought to be a no. And people ought to hear that in the things that you say. People ought to see that in the way that you walk honestly in this world. And when you walk honestly in this world, there won't be a need to swear an oath. Your yea is yea and your nay is nay. And a person would have to say to you, really, I don't believe you. Can you swear an oath that what you're doing or saying is true? Won't need to. Am I an honest man by repute? Is my conversation in the midst of this world that of the truth and not the lie? Then you can believe me as to what I'm saying, and there's no need to swear an oath. That's what Jesus' point was. That's what James' point was. Instead, we'll need to speak an oath only when it is demanded of us to prove the truth to those who do not know us personally. When the magistrates call us before them in a court of land, they don't know who we are. And they'll demand of us the swearing of an oath in order that we might tell them the truth. The lawful use of the oath, that is, the use of the oath that stands now in harmony with this commandment, is very, very limited. It's very limited. That oath ought to be used only in answer to the magistrates or only in such times when the seriousness of the situation calls for us to swear an oath. Asking for truth and fidelity. In the second place, the oath is limited to calling upon God alone as our witness. We mentioned that briefly a moment ago. We're coming back to that at this point. Heidelberg Catechism teaches us of that in question and answer 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. Now notice, which honor is due to no creature. I can't call upon another creature. He doesn't know everything. That's something that's true of God alone, and that honor belongs to God alone as well. So here again we find violations of the third commandment and the proper swearing of the oath. Obviously, in Jesus' day, there was a horrible, horrible abuse of the swearing of an oath. And it must have been among the Jews themselves, right there in the realm of the church, because there were people who swore by heaven, or swore by the earth, or swore by Jerusalem, or swore by the great throne that was set up in Jerusalem, or swore by the altar, or would swear by the hair of their head. They were doing that. And Jesus condemned that out of hand. You mayn't do that. That honor doesn't belong to any creature. And even when you say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, that isn't proper. That isn't calling upon the name of your God. You don't swear upon your mother's grave. You don't swear by the name of another God who is no God. You don't swear by the saints. That's a violation of the third commandment. You mayn't do that. And it is also because we are ascribing to the creature an honor that is due to God alone. Consider that once. God alone is omniscient, isn't he? God alone is everywhere present. God alone knows the thoughts and the intents of my heart and of my mind. And God alone has the right to judge the thoughts and the intents of my heart and to bring me into punishment if I'm lying. How dare we then call upon the name of the creature to be a witness to the truth and the fidelity of our hearts? A creature that cannot be a witness to that all. That honor belongs to God alone. It's his. And not to call upon God as our witness is to deny him. To deny his omnipresence, to deny his omniscience. Good to consider that, isn't it? How then do we use the oath as well as our vows before God properly? Well, first of all, by using them only when necessity calls of us or demands of us to do so. And when we do so, then to say, I swear, very, very seriously. Remember what we have done when we swear an oath. We've asked God himself, that great, almighty God of heaven and earth, to be a witness to what we have said. And that means that if we lie, when we say, I'm telling the truth, and we've called God to be our witness, that means God will punish us if we're lying. That's how seriously we have to take it. There's no room for the lie before a holy God, and neither ought we to think that God will overlook the lie. God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain, which we do when we lie under oath. God hears and knows our thoughts and words, and he will be the ultimate judge in the day of days. That's how serious our oaths are that we swear. And that, people of God, is how serious our vows are as well. We stand before the God as our witness when we make our vows, as we so oftentimes do in the church. We ought to bear in mind the utter seriousness of making pledges and promises to the church, to God's people, to one another, with God as our witness. With God as our witness, we will indeed keep that which we have promised in the vows that we have taken. And if we do not keep those vows, then God as our witness will also punish us for not keeping those vows. That's how serious a vow is as well. Never may we take a vow lightly either. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. I stress that because It seems that today, even within the realm of the church, people play footloose and fancy free with the vows that they have taken upon themselves. For example, when we take upon ourselves this vow as young people in the church, I believe in the doctrines that are taught in the Old and New Testaments and that are taught here in this Christian church to be the complete doctrine of salvation. When I vow to lead a new and a holy life before God, when I vow to be subject to the authority of the church over me, in other words, when I make that vow at the time of making confession of faith, God is our witness. And we may not break those vows. Not at least without calling upon us the wrath of God and the punishment of God for breaking them. When I, as a father and as a mother, come here and I have my child baptized, and I make a vow before God, reconfirming that I believe in the doctrines of the Old and New Testament and taught here in this church, but also making this vow, this pledge before God, I will, to the utmost of my power, bring up my children, not just this child, my children, in the fear of God's name, then God is our witness. And we can go home and nobody else can see how we're raising those children in our home and in our family, but God does, because God is everywhere present and God is all-knowing. And when we don't keep those vows, and we are negligent as parents in the raising of our children in the fear of the Lord, God holds us accountable for that. When a young woman and a young man stand before believers and they pledge and they vow before one another that they will remain faithful through the good and the bad, through health and through sickness, until death part the two of them. They've spoken a vow before God. And I know in our church world today, once again, those vows are taken very, very lightly. And people break those vows constantly. What Solomon says is true. Better that you never took the vow than to take it and not pay it. And God will hold such an one guilty before him. That is how seriously we take not only the swearing of an oath, but that's how seriously we take our solemn pledges and promises that we make with God as our witness in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. And we're not escaping that witness of God just because we're not swearing an oath. That's how serious our vows are. And we want to stress that. We want to stress that especially for our children here and for our young people who are going to be making and who have already, in certain instances, made vows. You're going to be making vows in the Church of Jesus Christ, something that you better take very, very, very seriously. Because that's how seriously God takes our vows. And that's how seriously he takes our swearing of an oath as well. So it is that by means of the proper use of the vow and of the proper use of the swearing of an oath, we are in all actuality keeping the third commandment. We keep it by swearing a lawful oath. We're serving our omniscient, our omnipresent God by calling upon him alone as our witness. And we are bowing in fear and trembling before him with whom we know we all are called to deal. So, we sing it together tonight with the psalmist in Psalm 139. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Try me and know my thoughts. And then lead me in the way that leads to life everlasting. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou art a God who knows all, who sees all, and who therefore also knows when we can call upon or when we call upon thy name to confirm truth and fidelity. We are thankful that we can bow before thee as that all-knowing, all-seeing God, and that we can fear thy great and glorious name. May we love thee as a God whom thou art. And in that great love, may we keep thy commandments. Forgive us, too, where we fail and when we take that swearing of an oath frivolously in the way that we talk or live in this world. We are thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that covers us from all sin. And certainly in this night, too, we seek him out and we seek out that righteousness that we have alone in him. In his name do we pray. Amen.